Well, it's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. For those of you who are surprised to see me, you know, we were supposed to leave on Wednesday to go to Japan for our adoption, but they called us on Tuesday morning and postponed it for 2 weeks. So we're trusting in God's timing. We're anxious to get there and to pick up our baby boy, but at the same time, we're thankful to be here with you and to finish this series on stewardship. As you may notice, we're missing a lot of our college students. They're at a retreat this weekend. So why don't we open up in a word of prayer. We'll pray for them, and we'll pray for our time together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Beacon, our college ministry. We thank you that this weekend they get to learn what it means to love their church. And we pray for Pastor Alton as he shares and speaks to them, Lord. We pray that your word would transform them, that the fellowship would be rich and encouraging, and that they would leave changed people. Lord, and we pray the same for ourselves, that as we come before your word this morning, that you would be gracious to us, that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us, but most of all, to change us. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. For those of you who are in our crying room, so last week we started a video feed crying room to kind of make more space for us. And we thank you for being patient. I know they're working out some of the glitches, but Tim's working real hard. And I went in there earlier, and it looks better and better. So we're glad that you're worshiping with us in the crying room. We're concluding our study on treasuring Christ as we look to our commitment Sunday next week. If you're new or visiting, we've been looking for a permanent home since we started the church almost 8 years ago. In God's grace, we've leased a warehouse, and we're currently praying that the city would allow us to meet there. And now we're looking to raise money to build it out and put in a sanctuary, kids' classrooms, and offices, among other things. In light of that, as well as kind of our greater goal of transformed hearts, we have been studying money in our series, Treasuring Christ, Generous Giving, the Gospel, and the Glory of God. And one of the things that we've tried to point you to is the idea that as Christians, things are just different. The idea that the gospel transforms us means that we look at everything in our lives different, including our money. Think about the gospel for a moment. It's the idea that God created every person in this room. Right? He made you. And he made you to live for him and to worship him and to love him and to adore him. It was meant to be this incredibly beautiful, joyful relationship. Unfortunately, all of us know that this doesn't describe life. And the reason is that sin entered the world. And all of us are sinners by nature and by action. And that means that all of us do wrong things. Every act of sin is an act of rebellion against God. And the reason is because God says, I want you to live this way. And when we don't, we're saying, God, I won't live that way. Right? We've been calling it cosmic treason. Well, God's a just God. Absolutely holy, perfect, righteous. And so it says that he's going to justly pour out his wrath upon the unrighteousness of men. In other words, because I'm a sinner and there's a holy God, I deserve hell. That's God's just wrath. But God is gracious, right? He sends Jesus Christ to not only live among us, but to die for us. He lived the perfect life that I wasn't able to, right? And because I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my sins were credited to his account, and then he went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in my place. The idea that he suffered a physical, horrible, torturous death is bad, but nothing compared to the fact that he was being punished for me. And conversely, his righteousness, his perfect life, was credited to me. And that's why I get to be in relationship with the God of this world. Now, obviously it means that because of the gospel, I get to go to heaven. That's incredible. But it's beyond that. The gospel means it changes my affections and my desires. It means that I worship God and not the world. It means that money is just a tool to honor God and not a God itself. And so that's what we've been kind of focusing on, what it means that the money isn't our God. Money isn't our treasure. God is our great treasure. Now, to this point, you've had to listen to me every week. And this morning, we thought it would be a blessing for you to hear from some of the other elders as well. Not only to teach you from Scripture, but each of us will be sharing a bit of our testimony as to how God is changing us in this area of money. So we thought it would be nice, it would be nice if we could say we've arrived, sanctification is complete in our lives, and we're helping you to change. In all honesty, we're on the same journey as you, and we're trying to grow in Christ's likeness. And so we're going to share with you this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So turn there, if you will. 1 Chronicles 29. In this passage, King David begins collecting material for his son to construct a temple, a place of worship for the Lord. He himself is not allowed to build the temple. He's because he was a man of war. It's incompatible with God, the idea that the shedding of blood and the building of this place of worship. And so Solomon, his son, is going to, who's described as a man of rest or peace, is going to build the temple. David, nonetheless, begins collecting and giving this amazing amount of gold and silver and other things to the building of the temple. Between him and the leaders, as well as the people of Israel, an incredible amount is committed to God's temple. So we come to chapter 9, and we have David before his people making an offering himself, appealing to the people themselves to give, and praying and praising God. And this is what he says in chapter 29, starting with verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord. So I provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the father's houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then God said to all the assembly, Bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. There's a lot of things we can learn from this passage, but for this morning, we're going to learn what it means to give for the glory of God. In other words, our giving, our generosity is not to point us to us as generous people, but to point to our God who is the true treasure. In this passage, we're given both a picture of the glory of giving for the glory of God, as well as the foundation for the glory of God. And so first, Kelly is going to share on what it means to give with sacrifice.
Yeah, this first part, Gavin and I are going to speak from 1 Chronicles 29, 2 through 9, and we're going to try to paint a picture of giving. And today I have the blessing of kind of talking to you about a little bit about what it is to sacrificially give. But before I do that, I wanted to show you a picture. I don't know if you can see that picture. That guy right there, that little guy right there, that's me, all right? That's me in the fifth grade Poindexter Elementary School version of The Sound of Music, and I'm Captain Von Trapp right there. This is my extensive musical resume, and quite often, I over the last 7 years, I've told Mark Cotto, our worship leader, that I'm ready for worship. I did this, I'm ready to worship. Just put me in there. And he always has the same answer. He's like, when we put Edelweiss into the worship set, then we're calling your name. I'm a giver, right? That's what I do. I give, right? Is that really giving? I think the only one that would be sacrificing would be our congregation if I were to get up and lead worship. And today, in the first part of the passage, we're going to talk about giving. And Gavin and I are going to try to paint a picture of giving. And he's going to speak about the idea of the joy of giving. And I'm going to talk a little bit about sacrificial giving. Getting back to the passage Kim just read, I'm going to be speaking from verses 2 through 8. In verse 2, it says this. It says, "So I have provided for the house of my God." And this was kind of David's official giving to the house of God. But then in verse 3, it says, "Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the house, holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver." So in addition to the kind of this official offering, he's going to give an offering from his own treasure. And later on in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord?" Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings. And so this is the idea that David kind of challenges and encourages the other leaders. Hey, are you gonna do this with me? Are you gonna sacrifice with me? And they all do so willingly. Here again, as Kim mentions, it's David's desire to build the temple. And it's toward the end of his life. And the thing that he's concerned about is the house of God. Yet I think the thing we have to remember that it's not the building that drives David, right? It's not the building itself that drives him to do what he does. In 1 Samuel 13:13, remember, it talks about David, about him being a man after God's own heart. And as such, he wants to honor God with his giving, his sacrificial giving. And he wants to honor him with this temple. However, it wasn't within God's plan for him to actually build, right? He talks about him being a man of war, and he wants the responsibility to fall on Solomon, David's son. But even with that, David says, "I want to give to the temple." And so what does he give? Well, in verse 2, it talks about giving 3,000 talents of his own gold, right? He gives an official offering, but he gives 3,000 talents of his own gold. 3,000 talents is the equivalent. Well, a talent, you remember from the parable of the talents, is a unit of weight, right? And doing the math, 3,000 talents is equivalent to 110 tons of gold, right? It's just a massive amount of gold. And I was doing the math on Friday. I went and looked at what gold is worth right now. And doing the math, it comes out to be about approaching $5 billion worth of gold that David gave. And remember from the passage, it said that this gold was from Ophir. And this idea was that Ophir was the finest and purest gold in the world. So David was giving his very best, right? He was giving his very best. And then it goes on to say that he gave 7,000 talents of silver. And I'm not going to do the math in terms of how much that's worth, but in terms of the weight, that's 260 tons of silver. I mean, David is giving this tremendous gift to God. And by any standards, this was a lot. And then what does he do after that? He turns to his leaders and encourages them to give as well, right? He says to them, "Are you going to give with me," basically. And they do so willingly. And David's giving was kind of like this catalyst, right? This encouragement to his leaders to give. I think three terms from this text that kind of describe the giving of David and leaders are this. First, in verse 3, he says, "in addition to," right? Just above and beyond the official offering, he's going to give out of his own treasure. Secondly, it says in verse 3 that David gave out of devotion to God. His motivation for giving was God. And thirdly, it says they gave willingly and of their own free will. Basically, not out of compulsion. You know, as I look at this passage and I think about David being a man after God's own heart, It makes me think that he was this way. He was a man after God's own heart, and this made him a sacrificial giver. You know, in his last days, he chose to be sacrificial. You know, he could have given all his wealth to his kids, right? His son, Solomon. I mean, that's kind of the natural progression of things. But instead, I feel Dave gave his son so much more. He gave him a visible illustration of what sacrificial giving was. He was showing his son that his treasure was God and not silver and not gold. What we are willing to sacrifice for shows what we love. What we are willing to sacrifice for tells others what we treasure. You know, something that I've been thinking about in light of this stewardship project is the idea of what will my daughters think about me in terms of sacrificial giving? Will they see me as sacrificial? And I don't want them to just think of me as sacrificial towards them. I think a lot of parents are sacrificial towards their kids. But I want them to think of me as sacrificial towards God. As I think about my own parents growing up, I definitely remember acts of sacrificial giving. I think Kim in a message had mentioned how at one point my parents kind of drained their bank account to help someone in financial need. They would allow other guys to live at our house when they needed a place to stay. So for about 5 to 10 years, there was other guys there other than the five, you know, Keir brothers. It'd be up, you know, one or two other guys just living with us. On holidays, when our friends who were living away from home needed a place to go, they would always encourage us to tell them, you know, that they're always welcome at our house. Even today, as they continue to teach and show me what real sacrifice is, as Shelly and I get ready to adopt our little girl, my parents have been so generous. It's just amazing. And I know by many people's standards, my parents aren't wealthy, right? Their bank accounts are not, you know, crazy, and their house is definitely pretty humble. But they have invested well, right? They have invested well. And like David, my parents are no saints, and they would definitely be the first to admit this to you. But I think the common thread between my parents and David is that they love God, and their love works itself out in sacrificial giving. And as I think of this stewardship project, it's easy for me to think of my own family, right? How am I going to provide for them? And like many of you, I'm sure you thought, oh, how am I going to save for my daughter's college education? It's such a big, big sum of money. And don't misunderstand me. I think that's important. I think, you know, providing for our kids is important. But even more important than giving my girls a college fund, I hope that I can give them an example of a sacrificial giver, right? Because I think this will really tell them who I prize. My parents tried to help all of us, the brothers, with college. But to be honest, they couldn't pay for all of our tuitions, right? They couldn't pay for all the costs that are involved with four boys going to school. And in addition, you know, Josh has got like 4 degrees. So, I mean, that's a big nut for anyone to cover. But they gave us so much more, right? They gave us a constant reminder that it's not about us. It's about him. So what will my girls say about me, right? What will our children here say about us? This stewardship project has caused me to try and look carefully at my giving. To be really honest, I feel like I fall short in a lot of ways, right? I think it's a tendency for people to see the elders and say, oh, wow, you know, they probably have it together in this area of giving. And while I've been a recipient of the other elders' generosity, I know I fail in this area in a lot of ways. You know, I can be good in some ways, but in other ways, I so want to cling to the things that I have. But I think it's important that I continue to strive and grow in this area. And that's what this project has done. It's given me a lot to think about and a lot to work on. Again, I hope for my girls that they absolutely know that I love and adore them, but I hope they know that I love God more. I hope they will see this through my giving and through my sacrificial giving. David left his son, Solomon, a visible example of what sacrificial giving was. And my parents left me a living illustration of what sacrificial giving is, and I hope to do that in the lives of my daughters. I hope through my giving, they will say that I was a man after God's heart. Right now, Gav's going to share with you a little bit of what it is to give joyfully.
I remember walking out of the shoe store at the mall, feeling so excited because I just purchased the coolest and most original pair of skating shoes. No one else had these pair of Airwalks, and I would be the first at my junior high school. They were high tops, completely white, with swirls of different colors. If you need a visual, think of a bowl of cereal with milk and Fruit Loops. But to back up how cool they were, I decided to Google Airwalks from the 80s, and I came upon a website that said fad fashions of the 80s. And this is what they said about these shoes. Quote, sneakers, they were not just sneakers, but essential for the skateboarder. If you skated in a pair of Airwalks, you were just cooler, even if you couldn't skate. It was all about the look, and the lace savers that came with them, wow, what a shoe. 3 exclamation points after that. Okay. So at that time, they were cool. You're probably still thinking, lame, okay? But after buying them on Saturday, I looked in the mirror, looked at them, and Monday morning came around. And I vividly remember having buyer's remorse. My shoes were too white, they were too colorful, they were too original, they made me look like a clown. And I took the first step out of the car, and that whole day I thought everyone on campus was looking at my shoes. Have you ever had buyer's remorse, or should I say giver's remorse? You wanted to take back the money you gave to the store for an item that you purchased. All that hard-earned money and your stomach was turned because you knew you shouldn't have purchased it. Fortunately, though, I get to share about the Israelites having the opposite of giver's remorse. They had giver's delight. They had no inkling of remorse. They only had joy. So let's take a look at verse 9 from the chapter that we're taking a look at. And it says this, "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." This verse describes the result of the Israelites giving their money and their precious jewels for the building of the temple. And it can be summed up as this: genuine sacrifice goes hand in hand with genuine joy. Genuine sacrifice goes hand in hand with genuine joy. Many of us have been wrestling, discussing what should we do about our personal finances. We've been thinking about how to be faithful and still plan for the future. Many of us have been thinking about how you're willing to sacrifice in order to give more in this upcoming year. And sometimes, though, we forget as we read these verses that the Israelites struggled with the same things we do. And what Kelly shared, though, with us was that the Israelites gave sacrificially. You know, you heard the amounts that they gave. It was enormous. But what I want to highlight is the other part of giving, and that is to give joyfully. When we as God's people give, we are to give sacrificially, and we are to give joyfully. Verse 9 highlights two ways we can give joyfully. The first is this: joyful givers are willing givers. God is glorified when his children give willingly. Giving that honors him is not forced, but given in gratitude for who he is and what he has done for us. Willing givers can't wait to give a gift. Pastor Kim has kind of used that comparison about what type of giver are you? He said, like, are you the reluctant giver when paying taxes, for example? Or are you the indifferent giver, like when paying bills? Or are you the joyful giver, like in giving an engagement ring? Joyful givers can't wait to willingly give to the Lord. The Lord is not interested in the amount of our gifts. He is interested in the attitude of our hearts. Second, joyful givers are devoted to the Lord. The Israelites' hearts are described as whole. They made the choice to give sacrificially, and they made the choice to give willingly because they were completely devoted to the Lord. They knew nothing better that they could be using their money for than to give to the Lord and his work. Can the same be said for us here at Lighthouse? Are our hearts wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ, that we understand and believe that there's nothing better than giving back to God what he has allowed us to be stewards of? Joyful givers are single-minded in their devotion and in their treasuring of Jesus Christ. Becoming a joyful giver has been a gradual process, though, in my life. As a high schooler, I remember I wanted to be rich. and I wanted all the things of the world that can be bought with it. So I remember, though, I needed to be conscious when I got my first summer job. It was this job that was at Lucky Supermarket as a box boy. But I remember saying this, I needed to put aside 10% of my paycheck, because if I don't do it now, it's going to be that much harder when I have that much more money for my paycheck in the future. And after and over the years, at each job I've had, I can truly say that there's been a change from a selfish and material-seeking heart to one of generosity. I can testify to the principle in Randy Alcorn's book that says this, giving is the only antidote to materialism. During my college years, I learned about the importance of being a joyful giver as I studied 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, and God loves a cheerful giver. I learned that the attitude in my heart was extremely important. Giving my offering was not enough. God was interested in my attitude. And after college, I learned about the importance of sending my heart with my offering. What I mean by that is that there's two ways I've tried to apply this. The first is this, is giving my heart and allegiance to Jesus Christ each time that offering basket goes before me. Because that's what Christ asks. Is that, yeah, not only you should give, but are you to be the living sacrifice? Are you living for me? And another way I've been trying to live this out is by saying a quick prayer as I write checks to the church or to other organizations that we give to help me fight against this giving indifferently. I want to remember who God is, and I want to remember the people that I'm given to. So as I send my heart, I send prayers along with my check. And lately, what's been motivating me to give joyfully is remembering how faithful God has been to me and to my family. As we've tried to live generous lives, I testify that God has always been faithful in providing for us. We've always had a place to live, we've always had food to eat, we've always had clothes to wear, and we've also had many luxuries that God has provided for us. God has been faithful to us. And it's so exciting as we're trying to be joyful givers to see how God uses us to help others, as well as to see how God provides for us. All this to proclaim that giving to the Lord and to his work can and should be joyful. There are times that I get excited about giving to the Lord on Sunday mornings. And as I think about next week, our Commitment Sunday, I get excited about that as well, knowing that we collectively will be giving joyfully. And at the end of the verse, it says, King David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. King David was greatly encouraged by the sacrifices and the heart of the people. And I want all of you to know on behalf of leadership how you fill us, how this church family fills us with great joy as you've taken seriously this call to be generous. And I know that's for all of us, that as you come next week, that you will be encouragement to the leadership, and I know that you will be an encouragement to one another as you give sacrificially and as you give joyfully. May we continue to encourage one another to grow in our faith in our great God in light of the cross of Christ. And as he was so generous to us, may we continue to be a generous people as well. Let us all have giver's delight. At this moment, I'm going to ask Pastor Kim to come up and share about the foundations of giving for the glory of God, specifically seeing giving in light of worship.
As a pastor and counselor, one of the things that I'm often doing is trying to figure out why people do what they do, right? Why do husbands and wives act the way that they do? Why do children do what they do? And so I've been trying to think about this in light of our giving and trying to look at my own spending habits. And I realize that in some sense I can be cheap in certain areas, okay? Recently, you know, we subscribe to the newspaper and we get it from Thursday to Sunday, and they raise the price to $1.50, okay? So we decide we don't need it, okay? And we're not doing this for the stewardship project, because if you're thinking, wow, the Keurigs, they're really going all out. No, we just don't need it. It just piles up, okay? So I called them to cancel, and I knew this was going to happen, but I called them and go, well, we really want to keep you as a customer. We'll go for 75 cents. And so I'm thinking, 75 cents for 4 days of news? That's pretty good, right? But of course, I hold out, and I say, no, it's okay. I think we're going to cancel. No, okay, 50 cents, okay? okay, I'll do it. Now, I don't need it. Okay, I'm basically paying 50 cents because it feels like such a bargain, even though I never read the news, because I have the computer, and apparently they have newspapers online now. And so it's just a waste of money. But I realized I felt like I was saving money, so I wanted to do that, right? And most of you know, like, there's areas you probably cheapen and areas you probably aren't. Like, for me, I don't like spending money on clothes, but for food, I love that. I'll do that. I mean, my stomach is important to me. And so I noticed that I'm cheap in some areas. And so I was trying to think, like, you know, why am I like this? I'm not cheap necessarily to be generous. It's not like I want to save money on a newspaper so I can give it to others. I just don't like wasting money in that way. Well, the Bible says that all of our actions have to do with this idea of worship. Right? We've talked about it so often here at Lighthouse, and that's what this next point is about. We've looked at the picture of giving for the glory of God, of what it means to be sacrificial and joyful. But now let's look at the foundation. The first foundation is to look at giving through the lens of worship. Okay, we focused on this over and over, but our giving is based in part on the premise that Christ is our great treasure, not money. Because in a sense, our generosity to this project and beyond will be determined by this simple idea. Whatever or whoever reigns supreme in your hearts will receive your attention and devotion. If money reigns supreme, then you will hoard or covet or use money only for your joys or for your securities. We will love money and be devoted to money. Conversely, if Christ reigns supreme, then we will love and be devoted to him. We will live for him. And at that point, money will simply be a means to worship him and to love others through our generosity. And the thing is, we can't have the best of both worlds. Right? We live in an area where it's ideal to be the comfortable Christian. Right? Jesus says it can't be this way. He says no one can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's saying it's impossible. And as we look at the passage we're studying this morning, this idea of worship begins to get to the heart of why David and the nation of Israel were so generous with their money. Now, like has been shared, to this point, David, the leaders, the people, have given what can only be described as an exorbitant amount of giving for the temple. Billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of gold and other treasures. Unlike the surrounding pagan nations where people would be forced to give to this kind of endeavor, I mean, they give joyfully and willingly. And so the question is, why? Why give so generously? Why give so sacrificially? It's because God was the great treasure. Right? He reigned supreme. God sat on the throne of their hearts. Looking at our passage, what would you do if you gave like David gave? I mean, if the offering plate comes around and I drop in a check for $1 billion, wouldn't you for a minute like, dude, I'm awesome. Okay, maybe you would want to give the church one of those big lottery-sized checks. Hey, let me put this in the offering plate, right? Because you want, I mean, that's $1 billion, right? And yet, what is David's first response? It's just worship. Right? He puts this out there, and then what does he say in verse 10? Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For David, he just worshipped. I mean, and one thing, we don't have time to get into this too deeply, but the thing you start to appreciate is that David worships God and not money. The world preaches that money is great and that money has power and that money offers glory and victory and it's majestic. But what does David say? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. David didn't have great faith in money. Money was not a means to security. Money did not provide his identity. Money wasn't the end of his life. But he had God, and God was supreme. I mean, in this passage alone, he talks about the eternality of God, the greatness of God, the omnipotence of God, the glory of God, the victory of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God, the provision of God. Why would David worship money? I mean, why would he trust money? God is before him, and he is the one that is truly great. I love the fact that as we read this, it would make sense that David would be amazed about the amount of money. And yet he's not. I mean, think about it. Literally before him is a remarkable amount of earthly treasure. You can imagine there's piles of gold, right? There's over 300 tons of gold alone. Can you fathom what that looks like? Now imagine that's here. And then you have your big pile of silver. And then you have your precious stones and jewels and things like that. It must have been such a sight to behold. And yet, what does David do? He kind of brushes it aside and begins to talk about God. And all of a sudden, the gold doesn't glitter so brightly in the shadow of God. And the silver begins to tarnish versus the eternality of God. And the bronze begins to rust versus the incredible power and strength of God. And what does he do? He recognizes God. God is the great treasure. To David, money was not a god. It was not to be worshipped. It was only a tool to use to bring glory to God. And this is what we've been saying from the beginning. Of any point we've been talking about, it's this idea that when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, it's only a tool to honor God and love others. To me, as we've been studying this topic of generous giving, the gospel and the glory of God, this idea of worship and faith is one of those truths that's been so convicting and transforming. And I think it first struck my soul when I was trying to answer the question, why do we worship money? Okay, I know that people do worship money, but why does it have such a stranglehold on our hearts? Why do we want to be generous but struggle to do so? I mean, think about it this way. The Bible says that there are many people in the world who would literally refuse Christ over money, and that even for us as Christians, we will live in sin and lose earthly treasure, or lose heavenly treasure because of our love for money. So that the question is why? And the answer is pretty simple but humbling. We love money because we have a great faith in money. We trust in money because we believe it will make us happy. It will provide us security. It will give us an identity. Right, most of us know what it's like to think, okay, if only I had a little more money, then dot, 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 then I would be secure, then I wouldn't be so stressed, then I could do what I want to, then I would be happy. And for me, it's humbling because I think going into this series of study, my thought was, well, I'm willing to give generously to this project. My wife and I had already been saving for a while for this. I'm ready to give to this. Money doesn't have a grip on my heart. But as I've been going through this, I've realized that money does grip my heart. I have faith in money. I trust it. Maybe to put it even more bluntly, I realize that given my choice, I would organize my finances so that I don't have to have faith in God. In other words, I would make sure that retirement and savings and my kids' college and insurance and my trips and money for possessions and all those things are taken care of so ultimately I can rest secure because my money will take care of me. I don't want to have to trust God with my future. I want something I could touch, something I can look up in my bank account. So part of this study for me has been to make steps to be generous in such a way that I have to trust God for my future, because I'm not going to trust in my money. Because I know that if I plan my life in such a way that I trust in money and I'm secure in my money, then it will stop me from being generous right now. Spiritually, it means that I have to stop listening to the world and what the world says about money and its greatness. And I have to go to the Word, and I have to meditate on the gospel and know about Christ and His greatness. It means I can't let the tangibility and the pragmatism of money fool me into thinking that it offers power or security. You know, for Jen and me, we still have a savings account. You know, we're saving for retirement, but we're trying to change. We're trying to look at ways that of how we can live in such a way that it doesn't hinder our generosity now. For the stewardship project, we're going to give out of our savings. And we're not going to not just try to cut down this upcoming year to give more to the project, but also what can we give now? We've decided we have to trust God for our kids' education. And though we'll put a little money away, the price is too great. And if we really try to provide fully for our kids' education right now, we can't be generous now. Ultimately, we've decided that we need to live in faith, not faith in money, but faith in God. And I think for me, I want to be able to say with David, as he does here, not money, but yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory
and the victory and the majesty. And I pray that all of us will be able to say that as well. Right now, Jason is going to come up and share about giving as stewardship.
I appreciate Kim's discussion on worship. I think worship is truly foundational for all that we do as Christians. And particularly in this area of giving, we hope that as we all give, it truly is an act of worship. Now, another foundational idea that David points to in this passage is one of stewardship. If you look at verse 14, he asks, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So David here is asking, you know, what about us, me and my people, what's such a big deal? Are we special? Are we unique? Are we more wealthy, more talented? No, he realizes we are stewards. He says all things are from God, and we are giving back to him what is really already his. You know, stewardship can be defined as the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. Suppose I was going on a year-long vacation or mission, and I asked you to house it for me and watch over my house. And suppose you had nowhere to live for the next year, and you were a good friend of mine. You said, "Sure, I'll help you. I'd be glad to do that." Now, I would hope that as I was gone, you would maintain my house for me. You'd mow my lawn, if I had a lawn. You would garden, water my garden for me. If things broke down, you'd fix them. You keep things tidy and neat. But I also would want you to enjoy living there. You know, you can use my satellite TV. You can eat the food, use the barbecue, have some friends over. You know, enjoy your time there. Now, being a good friend, I trust you would take good care of the place. You wouldn't go trashing it, having wild parties. You wouldn't go sell off my furniture and my golf clubs and keep the money. And, you know, you would know I'd be coming back in a year. And, you know, maybe I'm coming back in a week, and you would make sure everything was clean. You'd keep the cupboard and the fridge full when I got back. You'd fix my leaky faucet. You'd trim my palm tree that keeps dropping all those nuts all over my driveway. You know, I would appreciate that. And I honestly think that you would take good care of my house. And it wouldn't be this huge ordeal. In fact, I think many of you would just, it would be a pleasure. You enjoy doing that. Let's look at an example that's even more applicable to our topic today. What if Bill Gates came up to you and said, "I want you to manage $1 billion for me. I want you to take care of this and figure out how to best give it away to charity, to help feed the poor and the hungry, to help the world." And he says, "You have full control. You do whatever you want with this, all right? In fact, make sure you pay yourself a little bit for your work." What would you do? For most of us, this would be just a wonderful opportunity. We would start researching, thinking, how can we help the world? You know, how can I fight AIDS? How can I cure cancer? How can I feed all the poor? You know, $1 billion goes a long way. And you would take something for yourself that was reasonable for your work. $50,000, $100,000, whatever you thought was fair. Now, what if someone instead took $100 million out of that? And that's a lot of money, right? And they said, "Okay, I'm going to help out these charities." And then the other $900 million, they said, "I'm going to pay myself with that." And that'd be crazy, right? That would be unthinkable. Now, when we see stewardship in this light, it's pretty straightforward. This is how we ought to steward. We ought to be managing these things well for God's glory or for that person that we're managing for. Our motives seem to be heading in the right direction. Yet in life, life is much like that, right? God, he's richer than Bill Gates. He's given us exactly the funds and resources we need. He's given us a place to live, a temporary home here on earth. Yet we struggle to be godly stewards. Why is that? I think through this study, we've talked about different ideas, just the different idols in our heart, how we love money, materialism, how that makes it difficult for us to be godly stewards. I think there's something else, and that's in the way we think. I think we've grown up with a certain way of thinking that the world has taught us, and we haven't really been critical about discerning whether this is truth. And I think what happens when we buy into how the world teaches us how to steward, then we struggle to be godly stewards. You know, I think there are a few lies that the world teaches us. Look again at David's question. Who am I? What is my people? You know, here, David's realizing in a humble way that his generous giving is not because of who he is, what a big deal he is, but who God is. But the world teaches, you know, the more stuff you have, the bigger deal you are. And we start buying into that, and that affects our stewardship. This capitalist society, you know, teaches us those who study hard, have talent, they work hard, they make more money, and they rightly deserve it. They've earned it. It's theirs. But again, David tells us all things come from God, not just our money, but our ability to earn money, the circumstances that have led to our occupations, our careers, they're all from God. Finally, our culture teaches that this world is what's important. It's the here and now. Therefore, happiness is found in wealth and possessions and lots of stuff here and now. But David tells us, we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on this earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. He understands that's a lie. You know, happiness is found in heaven. You know, we're just temporarily here. So it's no wonder our hearts struggle. You know, godly stewardship, it's not terribly complicated, right? We manage God's stuff for his glory, not ours. But the world has indoctrinated us from an early age to think exactly the opposite. I'm defined by my money. I've earned my money. I need to enjoy my money now. So stewardship of money from a worldly standard, it's all about me. And even though we see these as false idols, you know, we recognize that we need to repent of these. These things are bombarding us every day, you know, in ads, on TV, from our coworkers, even our friends and family. We get this message of worldly stewardship. And we have to admit, it's attractive. You know, we subtly buy into these things, even though we know we shouldn't. And we start seeing ourselves in light of worldly stewardship. So if we want to be generous givers, we must have a right foundational understanding of biblical stewardship. John MacArthur puts it, stewardship encompasses the whole idea of giving to spiritual causes and funding kingdom enterprises, investing in eternity by means of the church so the body of Christ might carry out its ministry. So stewardship is about furthering the kingdom of God. You know, as I personally have been learning and growing through this series and just kind of struggling to be a more generous giver, I realize that I have passively accepted many of these false lies of stewardship, and that's really held me back in being a more generous giver. And I feel like, you know, I've worked hard at my career. I deserve this money. It's my money. You know, and as in my Christian thinking, I think as long as I'm not living as well as other people in my income bracket, that should be enough, right? That must mean I'm sacrificing to a certain extent. I was slowly becoming like that charity manager who gave away more than most but still kept $900 million for myself. I think, like me, many of us here have been richly blessed by God. We live comfortable lifestyles. And I don't want you to feel guilty for your lot in life. I think God has put you there in his sovereignty for a reason. He's blessed you so that you can enjoy his gifts. But I do want you to be thinking about this idea of stewardship. You remember the parable of talents? God gave different managers different amounts of talents to steward. And one got more than the rest. One got five. But with that privilege came greater responsibility. You know, he was expected then to produce five more for the kingdom. You know, he wasn't just supposed to come up with two. So if you're in that situation, God's blessed you with five, don't be happy with just two. Now, conversely, some of you are struggling to make ends meet. You feel like you've been given two, while everyone else around seems to have been given five. But again, rejoice. God has given you this lot in life because he is wise and purposeful. But realize again, God's not looking at how much you give. You know, you're not expected to come up with five, but he was rewarded for two. God's looking again at the heart. Are you stewarding for God's glory? You know, both the manager who had five talents and the manager who had two talents got the exact same commendation because they had hearts of stewardship. It's that manager who had the one talent who had a wrong heart. He did not receive a commendation. So I pray that as we progress together in this giving and building campaign, we can declare, as David did in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I pray that we can truly have a biblical view of stewardship as we continue to grow in this. In closing, Kim's going to come and share a few thoughts.
It's a blessing to hear the men share what God's been doing in their lives and how Scripture's been teaching them. Let me close with just a couple thoughts. One is, I just want to encourage you to pray. As we've often said, apart from Him, Christ, we can do nothing. And we just need God's grace. Pray for families this week as they make decisions as to what to give to this project. Pray. We have our first meeting with the city, I think, at 2 weeks from Tuesday. And that'll determine whether we move forward or what's going on from there. So it's a big meeting, so you can pray for that. And just pray that God would be gracious to us during this time. I think if I were writing the Bible, and I'm sure you're glad that I didn't, apart from my bad grammar and bad spelling. I think if I was writing that, I don't know how much attention I would have focused on this day, the giving for the building of the temple. Knowing me, I would have focused on the day when the temple was completed. After all, that's where all this giving is going towards, right? This day would be a footnote. I mean, that day, when the temple was completed, that day was when something great had happened. The temple was finished, and after years of worshiping in a tent, the people had a permanent place to worship their God. But God, in His sovereign wisdom, begins by recording this day, because on this day something truly extraordinary happened. In a world where money meant power and security, they joyfully and sacrificially gave to God what was already His, because money was not their treasure. Lord willing, next year around this time, we will move into our new home, and it will be a day of worship and celebration. But next week is when something truly extraordinary will happen. Because thousands of years after the Israelites gave, things haven't changed too much. We still live in a world where money is thought to be the true treasure. Money is believed to mean power and security, happiness and identity. But next week we give as worship. We give in recognition of our great God. We give with joy and sacrifice because we understand that the money we possess is not our own. And we realize that money is not the true treasure, Christ is. And so I believe next week is when something amazing happens. And so my encouragement is to be excited for next Sunday. I know for some of you, this series of money has been difficult on various levels. It's exposed our sin and selfishness, our greed and idolatry. It's awakened us from complacency and showed us that God desires joyful and sacrificial giving. Maybe most challenging for some of you, you're just trying to figure out what God wants you to give. I mean, if you just knew the number, you would go do it. But realize that next Sunday is an extraordinary Sunday because it's the outward demonstration of what has always been the greater goal for this series, transformed hearts. Like we said from week one, our greatest goal isn't to raise money, but change lives. We want people who not only towards this stewardship project, but to the church and to the missionaries on the field and to the suffering. We want to be a people who see money merely as a tool to love others and to honor our God. And so next week is extraordinary because next week is when we show that money is not our security or our identity, but Christ is. Next week is when we demonstrate that we've been freed from the enslaving power of materialism because money is not our master, but Christ is. And next week is when we show the world that money is not our treasure, but Christ is. And so come with joy next week, because I think next week will truly be a day of worship. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to us, Lord. Transform us. Apart from You, we can do nothing. We can't be generous people. We can't be giving people, Lord. Rather, Lord, we're selfish and we're idolaters. And so, Lord, would You change our hearts? Lord, we're excited for next week. Excite us. May we give joyfully and sacrificially because You are our great treasure. We thank You, Lord, and we praise You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We all stand together for a closing song.
We stand and lift up our hands for the joy of
of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship. We bow down and worship Him.